What would you say is man's biggest problem in his quest for spirituality? Well, I think it's fair to say that the answer to that varies with person. One's background, one's insight. But let me ask you, does worship make you yawn? Does working for the Lord make you yawn? I was with several evangelists a couple of months ago, five of us to be exact, and we're meeting with a man by the name of Stephen Ware. He's from Waco, Texas. He had flown to Kansas City to meet with us to see if we could help him and his congregation. It's apparently not a large congregation, maybe 30, 35. They're striving to be a what we would call a mutual ministry congregation, and that's unusual in his neighborhood. In fact, they're the only ones in Waco, according to him. And several of us are going to be making trips down to Waco and see if we can help him. I'll be going in a couple of months. But as we were talking, we ask him, what is the biggest problem in your congregation? And he said, apathy. I kind of bit my lip because I didn't want to smile, but he just described the majority of places I go, the majority of congregations I meet with. Benjamin Warfield in 1911 at a symposium at Princeton University, and back then I think you realize that the Ivy League schools had some kind of religious or spiritual connection. He said in one of his, at that symposium, and I want to read to you at least a little excerpt from his remarks. We are frequently told that the great danger of the theological student or anyone in ministry lies in his constant contact with divine things. They may come to seem common because they have become customary. You may come to handle even the material things of the sanctuary with never a thought above the gross earthly material from which they are made. The words that tell you of God's terrible majesty or his glorious goodness may come to be mere words to you. Greek and Hebrew words with etymologies and inflections, connections in a sentence, God's stately steppings in his redemptive process may become to you a mere series of facts of history. But much like other facts occurring in time and space, which may come to you with hardly a notice, it is your great danger. Now listen to his closing comment. It is your great danger only because it is your great privilege. Think of what a great privilege it is when your greatest danger is your familiarity with the Lord. I want to talk a little bit about apathy, and I want to talk about what may be one of the more difficult things for those of us in the church that have been in the church for a period of time to deal with. And that's the apathy that comes because of familiarity. How many times have you partaken of the emblems? For some of you, it's thousands. For some of us, it's thousands. And we're to do it every first day of the week. But with that, I think, comes what Warfield was calling the danger of familiarity. Christians traffic, or at least should, in biblical truth. And hopefully we are in Scripture, mentally and physically, every day. Every day we should all have an appointment with God, mentally and emotionally, dealing with biblical subjects. The Bible emphasizes that over and over. And as such, without care and diligence on our part, God and His Word can become trite. The danger of familiarity. Great things of religion, because of our trafficking in them so frequently, can become common. That sounds good, and it is good. But it can lead to a weariness in God, or apathy. To put it in today's language, sometimes I think God's workings and His Word to those of us that traffic in it, hopefully every day, begins to make us yawn. Our spiritual senses are dulled. Not because we want to be anything but close to God, but because we haven't been able to figure out how to deal with familiarity without losing our awe. I think it would be good for us to take the word awesome and obliviate it from our language, except when we're talking about God. Because the reality is only God is awesome. That steak is not awesome. That preacher is not awesome. That car is not awesome. That house is not awesome. Nothing is awesome. Nothing deserves awe but God. As one man wrote, we have lost our awe of God. The grand redemption in Scripture no longer excites us. Kelly touched on that a little bit in his table talk. Not in those words, but he said something to the effect, shouldn't we be thankful that the Lord has given us a plan of salvation? Well, I think we are. But I think sometimes it's accompanied with a yawn. We can pass the emblems, His blood and body that we just did, with more thought for those around us, or after dismissed, than He that is above us. We can spend so much time unpacking the theology of Scripture that we forget its end game is holiness. It all comes so regular that it sometimes fails to move us. Many marriages lose their strength because familiarity breeds apathy. The losing of the awe. Most of us, when we come into the assembly, sit in basically the same place. You sit in section 120, row 14, seat 12. Or you apply whatever numbers you want to it. We are no longer in a share and share alike society. We live closer to our neighbors and further from their hearts. We are increasingly private spokes in an ever-growing wheel. We wear headsets to block out our surroundings. Our anthem as a society is privacy. Our commitments are brief and short-term. Our world is fast adopting the laws of the elevator. No eye contact, no talking, no smiling, no relating. Please open doors and let me off. Our generation, in its quest for privacy, has lost touch largely with such concepts as community, interaction, and participation. Businesses without thought transfer workers across the country, weakening family bonds and church. How many people do you know that have accepted jobs in other cities without any thought for the spiritual impact that it's going to have on them and their family? The only thought that cover as many minds is how much more my paycheck will increase. Attachment to our roots are so often reduced to snapshots, phone calls, emails, and texts. All of this, along with the hassles involved with developing relationships, has caused most to move away from each other into their own separate houses and even further in their own separate rooms. Do we as members of the church have one another in our homes more now than we did 30 years ago? Do we fellowship outside of our brief moments here together? Our self-sufficient lifestyles seem to reduce sharing, involvement, and participation into undesirable options. We sometimes become like an NFL football team. 70,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise, watching 22 men on the field who desperately need rest. Because apathy has engulfed us. Philip Zimbardo, who was a professor at Stanford University, wrote, "I know of no other more potent killer than isolationism. There is no more destructive influence or physical or mental health than isolation of you and I from each other. It has shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states." Involvement with one with another and involvement in the Lord's work is to draw in as a participant, not as a spectator. To relate closely, to connect, to include. It is wonderful that we are assembled here this morning, but that is no assurance that we are pleasing to God. Could we be here and not choose to be here? That would certainly be displeasing to God. There is no salvation by association. At middle age, we are called on to come to terms with the whole idea of being responsible as parents, members of the church. In reality, responsibility is a trait we often have a predilection to the word. Why? Because we're human. Responsibility means obligation, and obligation means a curtailing of freedom, and we don't like that. Man loves freedom, he just doesn't understand freedom, because freedom requires boundaries. Freedom requires commitments. We live in a society that tends to want something for nothing, and that never works. And a little humorous, but I think possibly true, I don't know for sure. Illustration of this, a letter came from the desk of the Secretary of Agriculture in Washington, D.C. At the time, it was Don General. And it reads as follows. "Dear Sir, my friend Don Hansen over at Honey Creek, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. I want to go in the not raising hogs business. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm to not raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with government policies. As I see it, the hardest part of not raising hogs program is keeping an accurate inventory of how many hogs I have not raised. My friend Hansen is very joyful about the future of the business. He's been raising hogs for 20 years or so, and the best he has ever made from them is $423 in 1968, until this year when he got a check for $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 dogs, then would I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself to about 4,000 hogs not raised, the first year, which would bring in about $80,000 so that I can then afford an airplane. Now, another thing, these hogs I will not be raising will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that the government also pays people not to raise corn and wheat. Would I qualify for payments for not raising these crops, not to feed my hogs I will not be raising? I want to get started as soon as possible, as this seems to be a good time in the year for the not raising hogs business and not planting crops business. Also, I'm giving serious consideration to not milking cows, and any information that you could give me on that endeavor would be greatly appreciated. In view of the fact that I will be totally unemployed, I will be filing for unemployment and food stamps and was wondering how long that process takes. Thank you for your consideration. Wanting something for nothing. That's the essence of that. Wanting something for nothing. Well, that doesn't work in the Lord's family. It doesn't work in our service to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 22, Samuel is looking to anoint the first king of Israel. And we know that God selected Saul to be that king. He wasn't in favor of the kingship, but he selected Saul. And I want to read to you verse 22 of that 10th chapter. Samuel has come to anoint Saul as king. It says, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if any man should come forth. And the Lord answered, Behold, he, Saul, hath hid himself among the stuff." Some will translate that among the baggage. Saul had a responsibility that the Lord had given him, and he was hiding in the stuff. He didn't want to pick it up. He didn't want to do it. The people of Israel were gathered together. It was an important occasion. Samuel, the prophet and priest, had brought the tribes together for this important decision, or this important occasion. And the man God had chosen was hiding in the stuff. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, when God's people were wandering away, the Lord looked for one man to stand in the gap. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, and he found none. Paul, writing to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is why we are here. It's not to fill the pew, although I'm glad you're here. It is to be provoked unto love and good works. When we don't want to do something, we have excuse upon excuse. A farmer once asked his neighbor if he could borrow a rope, and the man responded, "Sorry, I'm using my rope to tie up my milk." He said, "You can't tie up milk with a rope." "I know, but when you don't want to do something, one reason is as good as another." Apathy is a difficult thing for us to deal with. But I think one of our challenges is to make sure that our apathy does not come because of our familiarity. One of our challenges every time we assemble, and especially on Sunday morning, is to come here with a frame of mind to worship. To worship. To get excited about the Word of God. To get excited about serving the Word of God. We're told in Scriptures that we need to make ourselves available to do God's work. We need to make ourselves humble to do God's work. We need to make ourselves accountable to do God's work. And we need to be reliable to do God's work. Can the church rely on you? Can it rely on me? Well, for some things, yes. There's a song that we sometimes sing that says, give of our best to the Master. In the parable of the talents, the man with one talent was not indicted because he didn't earn money for the Master. He was indicted because he didn't try. He didn't try. Rather, he was lazy and selfish. He was insecure in that which he did. In the age in which we live, there are so many who simply are waiting for the Lord, and so few that I'm afraid are watching for the Lord. And there is a difference. Martin Luther was once asked, if you knew Christ was coming today, what would you do? His answer was, I'd plant a tree. Which sounds like a curious answer, but what I think he was saying is, I would be busy. I would be busy doing something that pleased the Lord. He didn't want to be found sitting on a hill waiting for Christ. He didn't want to be found resting upon a couch, indulging his personal wants. Rather, he wanted to be found laboring for the Lord. I think that's a wonderful point for me to remember. We aren't told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or a waster of the Lord's money. We're simply told he did nothing. He was apathetic. And that was his ruin. He was a do-nothing person of God. And that's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we are told the whole duty of man is what? To serve God. Stepping up to the plate. Accepting responsibility. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, what did Elisha do? He picked up the mantle that had dropped at the feet of where Elijah had been, and he took it back over the Jordan River, symbolic of picking up the mantle. We assemble and have funeral after funeral after funeral. That's the cycle of life. But with each funeral, there is a mantle dropped on the floor for those of us left behind to pick up. One of the great steps of Christian movement is to move from selfishness to unselfishness. We do this naturally. Probably every woman here that's a mother and is married has done this. When you were dating, you would spend 2 or 3 hours getting ready for him to before he came and picked you up. Now you may go all day and never get a shower because you're busy with kids. I understand that. Because we give up self because we become selfless. Shouldn't that be our aim with the Lord? In Luke chapter 15, verse 17, the prodigal son, it says, he came to himself. A moment of giving out, replacing taking in. The beginning of the slaying of the ferocious beast of selfishness, which so dominated his life initially and sometimes so dominates our life. Saul was hiding in the baggage, hiding behind. And we use words that sometimes help us rationalize that, although I think they probably fall rather deaf on the Lord's ears. My work won't allow it. I won't be able to make a difference. I don't want the headaches. I don't know how. I don't know enough. I don't have the talent. And if we're not careful, we become spectators at the event rather than participants. We don't step up to the plate. When God gives me or you talents and we do not use them, there is no way that's pleasing to God. In fact, I consider that to be a sin. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God?" Well, when the collection plate was passed along, I doubt anybody took anything out. I have seen people make change, or at least I think that's what they were doing. But we don't rob God that way. No, it's our time, it's our talent, it's our energy. It's that sense of duty that is to drive us on, that moves us from corporals to sergeants, from lieutenants to majors in God's army. Like it or not, you now affect not only yourselves, you and I affect many others. Like it or not, some you have leaned on all of your life are gone or soon will be. I was at Dean Avenue last Sunday, and they lost two pillars of their congregation in about a 7-day period. It was a blow to them. We talked about it. You haven't lost people maybe that quickly, but I look around when I started coming up here 25 years ago, and there's a lot of faces I can't look at right now. They're gone. That's natural. I'm happy for them. But there's still work to be done. Noel Coward once wrote, "What's going to happen to the children when there are no more grown-ups?" I think that's a fascinating phrase. He was implying that those of us that should be grown-ups maybe aren't. Maybe lacking the mental resolve, the courage, the love for the master that those that taught us so eloquently had. We've got to remember where all talent comes from. It comes from God, and He has the right to expect. No, He has the right to demand that it be used. Every talent has to be accounted for. And we can't afford to hide in the baggage. Probably for most of us, what we don't need more talent, we need more purpose. In other words, it's not the power to achieve, but it's the will to labor that is often the missing element. When I look in the mirror or when I look at you, I don't see a lack of talent. But do I see a lack of will to labor for the Lord? You and I cannot decide whether we will live or die. We can only decide what we'll die for. We're all going to die. Our only decision really is what we're going to die for. It was Pascal who said, "Maybe the last thing we know is what to put first." The last thing we come to grips with, and some never do, is what to put first. Another song that we sometimes sing says, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." Don't sing that if you don't mean it. Whosoever's going to do this, whosoever's going to do that, that means me. Some of the most important things in life fall prey to the most urgent things in life. When Stephen Ware, that was the man from Waco, said, "Our biggest problem is apathy." I didn't, but I almost said, "Welcome to the club." Welcome to the club. There is work to be done. You have heard that ad nauseum. And some of you are sitting there thinking, "Oh, another lesson on we need to do more." But that doesn't keep it from being true. It doesn't keep it from being important. But the beauty of it is we're to be a body, and we need everybody. not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the teachers. We need everybody. And the Lord wants everybody. We can go through life hoping we will get something for nothing, but it just really doesn't work that way, does it? That man wasn't going to get rich not raising hogs. And neither are we going to get to heaven not doing the Lord's work. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, "By your works you shall be judged." And that does not at all minimize grace. It just blends the two together. We need to remember that our enemy is not one another. Our enemy is Satan. And if we choose to expend undue energy fighting one another, Satan will have an absolute field day. That's a fact. Kelly was right. Shouldn't be. When the emblems were passed, where was your mind? On those around you or on the one above you? I know we do this every week. We don't do it ad nauseum. I don't want to use that term, but familiarity requires that we put more discipline into ourselves so that it doesn't become old hat and apathetic. And that may be one of the greatest challenges that those of us in the church regularly and for years have to come to grips with. And when people see us excited, excitement's contagious. But when they don't see us excited, apathy is also contagious. Why should I want to be a part of even God's church if people aren't happy and excited about what He's done for them? I think the greatest motivator for us is thankfulness. When we really meditate on what God has done for us, how can we not be thankful? We who deserve hell have a chance of heaven. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And when we praise the Lord, it pleases Him and others see it. We're going to conclude our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. How many times have you heard the gospel invitation? But maybe this morning, not because of anything that's been said in the last 2 hours, but because of the touching of God to your heart, this is your moment to recommit or to initially commit. It's the absolute best life in the world. And it should be the most exciting thing in our hearts. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.